Well, there's an undeniable relationship in our culture between intellectualism on the one hand and idolatry on the other hand. Just consider how our most elite historical institutions in our country are the seedbed for our culture's most prevalent idols, most outrageous sins. Though they are home to some of our brightest minds, prestigious universities are places of deep spiritual darkness in opposition. This is a testimony to the reality that no one, not even the greatest intellectual, can feel their way to a true knowledge of God. No one can feel their way to saving knowledge of the one true God. This is true today, but it was also true 2,000 years ago in the incredible city of Athens. You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Our passage this morning is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. We left off last week with Paul fleeing persecution in Macedonia and making his way to the prestigious city of Athens. And there's a lot we could say about the history of this ancient city, but for our purposes this morning, there are two things about it that are especially important for us to know. First, Athens was the home of Greek philosophy. And second, Athens was the hub of Greek idolatry. The home of Greek philosophy and the hub of Greek idolatry. And Candace and I actually had the privilege of visiting Athens on our honeymoon, and we got to see firsthand the close relationship between these two things. We stood on the hill known as the Areopagus, where the leading philosophical schools of the city would converge to exchange ideas and to adjudicate decisions. The Council of the Areopagus was like the term Supreme Court today. It stands for both a place and a body. And they met at the Areopagus, and the council of the Areopagus were the authorized intellectuals of the city. Now, what's significant about the location of the Areopagus is that it's adjacent to what's called the Acropolis. And this was the precinct of the idols of Greek religion, with the Parthenon itself looming over the entire area. From standing on the Areopagus, you look up and you see the Parthenon over all of Athens. The city's leading intellectuals convened in the shadow of the city's rampant idolatry. Now, our passage this morning tells us the story of Paul's ministry in this elite city of philosophers and idolaters. And more to the point, it tells us the story of how the Lord used Paul to bring his saving light to a culture that was shrouded in spiritual darkness. All the schools of Greek philosophy had amounted to utter ignorance of spiritual truth. But the good news is that in Christ, God reveals himself truly and graciously, even to the pagan intellectual. This is what God was doing then in church. Through this same gospel that Paul preached, God is still revealing himself to those who live in spiritual ignorance today. And so as we continue hearing the story of the saving acts of God in Christ by his Spirit through his church to the world, let's look at Paul's ministry in Athens and consider what it teaches us about how God is accomplishing his saving acts in our world today. There's three things, that we need to notice about Paul's ministry in the city of Athens. Three things. First, Paul's motivation. We need to see Paul's motivation in verses 16 and 17. So if you've ever visited a well-known city for the first time, what do you generally seek to do while you're there? You take a tour, of course. And this seems to be the way that Paul began his time waiting for his co-workers to meet him in Athens. He's surveying the city, and as he surveys the city, he didn't respond with wonder at its prestige and amazement at its architecture. Look at the effect it had on him in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. This word provoked means angered, or outraged, incensed. What Paul encountered, when he encountered the rampant idolatry of the Athenians, he was deeply unsettled in his heart, deeply upset by what he saw. He was troubled by it. He was burdened by it. He was angered by it. What we need to understand this morning is why their idolatry so affected Paul. And we can see why when we see how this same word is used in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses calls the people to remember how their rebellion and idolatry in the wilderness provoked the Lord to wrath. The same word, provoked. In the same way, Psalm 106 recounts Israel's yoking themselves to the false god Baal and thereby provoking the Lord to wrath. And the reason that it does is because God alone deserves all the glory. Deuteronomy 34:14 says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." You see, God's righteous anger against idolatry is the overflow and the response of God's holy jealousy to be glorified as the one true God. God's righteous wrath is his response to God's desire that all would glorify him as their God. And so what is happening in the heart of Paul in Athens? Paul's reaction to idolatry reflects God's own reaction to idolatry. Paul's spirit is provoked by idolatry because Paul's heart longs to see God rightly honored, rightly esteemed, rightly glorified. Paul's love for the glory of God is at the root of Paul's anger at the idolatry of the culture. And I want to pause here to acknowledge that we live today not only in an idolatrous culture, but also in a culture of outrage. The truth is that there are even many unbelievers who are outraged by certain sins in our society. But church, we need to remember that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We need to recognize that the outrage of the unbelieving culture is not rooted in love for the glory of God. In fact, it is rooted in an allegiance to a completely different set of idols. Idols that we should be outraged by. It's right to be provoked by idolatry. In fact, it's a sign of spiritual weakness if we aren't. But our outrage must be rooted in our love for the glory of God. We should have a holy hatred for all forms of idolatry, especially our own idolatry, because we have a holy jealousy for God's glory. This is what was happening in the heart of Paul in Athens. Now we need to see what Paul did in response. What did he do with that holy outrage, with that holy jealousy? How did he express it? How did he respond with that? Look at verse 17, church. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. What a contrast, right? Holy outrage, gracious reasoning. Jealousy for the glory of God, reasoning with the people. That connecting word so is important in verse 17. So he reasoned, because of, on account of, as a result of. What Luke is telling us is that because of his holy anger, on account of his righteous jealousy, because of these things, Paul reasoned with the people. Paul shared the gospel with them. Paul sought to persuade others to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul's holy outrage against idolatry resulted in his gracious proclamation of the good news to idolaters. And in this church, we see the proper motivation for all gospel proclamation. As John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. We are compelled to proclaim the gospel because we long to see idolaters become worshipers. And the only way that that can happen is through the gospel. There is no other way for an idolater to become a worshiper except by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so we are driven to the work of missions by our vision of the worth of God that we have beheld in the gospel. And if that's the case, church, then the first application that we need to make this morning is that we ourselves must diligently be cultivating our own worship of the Lord. We must diligently be cultivating our own worship of the Lord. Worship begets mission. Now, how do we do this? We do this by beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel for ourselves. Just as the gospel transforms idolaters into worshipers, so the gospel also deepens our own worship. The gospel cultivates worship because the gospel reveals the glory of God to us. As we meditate on the sacrificial sufferings of Jesus Christ, we truly see the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We truly see the God who is both holy and loving, the God who is both just and the justifier. We truly see the God who, though he is provoked to wrath by our sins, he has poured out his wrath on his beloved Son and covers us with his grace. When we behold God in the gospel, our hearts are gripped by his glory, and we are compelled to proclaim this gospel to a world of idolaters. First, may the Lord so reveal himself to us that we are motivated by holy jealousy for his glory that moves us to proclaim the gospel of his grace in the world. This is Paul's motivation, foundational to the whole passage. And it leads us to the second thing that we're going to see this morning from his time in Athens. This is where we'll spend most of our time today, Paul's proclamation. Paul's proclamation in verses 18 through 31. Paul's presence in Athens didn't go unnoticed. Look what happens in verses 18 and following. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now Luke doesn't tell us so much about Paul's ministry in the synagogue in Athens. He tells us he went to the synagogue as he was apt to do, but he does expand on what happened in the marketplace. Luke wants us to know specifically about Paul's ministry to these pagan idolaters, these philosophical, intellectual idolaters in Athens. So as Paul taught about Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace, philosophers from two of the leading schools at the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they began interacting with Paul's teaching. And some of them simply derided him, calling him a babbler. They're calling him a second-rate philosopher, someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. But others level a more serious charge. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Now, on the face of it, that might not sound like a serious charge. We read that and imagine nothing more than innocent curiosity. But this is actually the exact same charge that was levied against the revered philosopher Socrates in Athens 400 years earlier, which led to his execution. Preacher of foreign divinities. And when we read in verse 19 that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, these are the same words used in chapter 16 to describe Paul and Silas being seized and brought before the Philippian authorities. As has so often been the case in his ministry, Paul finds himself in hot water with the authorities in Athens. He's brought before the council of the Areopagus, not simply so they can hear his beliefs, but so they can hear them and render a judgment of whether they are acceptable. So this is a pressurized setting. This is an intense setting. This is not just open curiosity. This is people testing and judging someone that seems to be potentially dangerous to their culture. Now, for the speech itself, more ink has been spilled on this speech in commentaries than any other speech in the book of Acts. So before we walk through it, I want to clarify two things for us this morning. One, Paul's theological assumptions, and two, his strategic approach. His assumptions and his approach. So first, the theological assumptions that we need to keep in mind as we read Paul's speech are found in the book of Romans, especially Romans 1. And I want to turn there for a moment. Just keep your finger in Acts and turn to Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. These are the theological assumptions that the Apostle Paul has as he ministers to a culture like the one in Athens. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This passage gives us the lenses that we need to be wearing as we read Paul's speech in Athens. Paul understood that the Gentile world has a limited knowledge of God through the general revelation of creation. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. However, Paul teaches that no one has ever responded positively to that general revelation. Instead, everyone suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and exchanges the glory of the immortal God for the worship of idols and images. And because of this exchange, because of this rejection of what is known, for the worship of idols, all men are without excuse and face the wrath of God. These are Paul's theological assumptions. All people know God exists. All people reject God for idols, and therefore all people face the judgment of God. Now, in light of those assumptions, what is Paul's strategic approach to sharing the gospel with people such as this, with pagan intellectual idolaters who claim to be wise but are fools? If you're with us last week, you'll notice that his approach seems very different from how he reasoned in the synagogues. There, in the synagogue, Paul reasoned from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Here, what we'll see is that Paul doesn't directly reference the scriptures at all. And he even quotes from Greek poetry. So what's going on in Paul's speech? Well, first, we need to eliminate the idea that Paul's trying to build a case from nature. Paul's not trying to build a case from nature, though there is a place for apologetic arguments about things like divine design and origins of existence, but those aren't the arguments Paul's making in Acts 17. He's actually doing just the opposite. As we read what Paul says, we will realize that while Paul isn't quoting scripture, he is making scriptural proclamations throughout this speech. In many ways, the speech is an exposition of the theology of Genesis 1 through 3. He is preaching scripturally revealed truth to those who have failed to come to a knowledge of the truth through nature alone. He's preaching what knows to those who don't know. And what's unique about the speech is the way he preaches those scriptural truths. What Paul's doing in this speech is he's using language and categories that the Athenians understand in order to proclaim the biblical realities that they do not know. He's seeking to connect to the culture in order to make the gospel clear to the culture. One commentator puts it this way: what we see here is not an attempt to meet pagans halfway, but rather a use of points of contact, familiar ideas and terms, in order to make a proclamation of monotheism in its Christian form. One more commentator says something similar: connecting with the hearers, correcting their misconceptions, conversing with their theological framework are the critical steps that he's taken in proclaiming the gospel to these pagans from another worldview. And so before we even look at the speech itself, let's make another application this morning as we seek to share the gospel. We must labor to understand the worldview of our hearers so that we can connect biblical truth to their minds and hearts. We must labor to understand the worldview of our hearers so that we can connect biblical truth to the minds and hearts of others. The worldview of a synagogue Jew was different from the worldview of an Areopagus philosopher. The worldview of a southerner from the Bible Belt is going to be different from the worldview of someone from a First Nations people in Canada. The worldview of someone in Alabama is going to be different from the worldview of someone in Uganda or Japan or Eastern Europe. Wherever we are, we need to follow Paul's example, connecting biblical truth to the cultural categories that already exist so that we can make the gospel clear to the lost in that culture. Of course, this means that we get to know people, and that we get and study the culture they're in, and we are acquainted with how they think, that we know what their worldview is like from the inside, and we can connect biblical truth to that worldview. That's what Paul's doing in Acts 17. So to the speech itself, what does Paul actually say to the council of the Areopagus? Again, he's framing it with language that would connect to the worldview of Greek philosophy, but what we see is that Paul's proclaiming biblical truth. He's proclaiming three biblical foundations that are necessary to understand the gospel. In his speech, Paul proclaims the foundations of God and man and judgment. He's answering three critical questions: who is God, who are we, and what is our situation? Understanding the Bible's answer to those three questions is absolutely necessary to understand the gospel itself. Who is God, who are we, what is our situation? So let's look first at what he says about God in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul begins his speech by making an immediate connection to his audience. He acknowledges how religious they are. And his case in point is an altar that he came across as he was serving the city with this inscription written on it, "To the unknown God." So how religious were the Athenians? Not only did they have a pantheon of gods and goddesses that they worshipped and served, they also erected an altar for any god that they might actually have missed, any god they might not be aware of, just to make sure that they stay in that god's good graces. Let me show we didn't miss one. Let's put up an altar to the unknown God. That's how religious they were. But look at the incredible way that Paul uses this altar to begin making connections to biblical truth in verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I think a modern day equivalent to this might be to show up at a U2 concert and proclaim to the crowd, you know that thing that you haven't found, that you're still looking for? I found it. And I want to tell you all about it. This is Paul's way of drawing a bridge from a cultural category to biblical truth. And it leads to his proclamation of a transcendent creator God in verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Who is God? God is the creator of the world and everything in it. Immediately, Paul tips his hand that this unknown God is not just one God among many others. He is the God. He is above it all. He made it all. He is the one and only creator God. While the Greeks worshipped a God of the sky and a God of the sea and a God of everything else you can think of, Paul proclaims there is one God who made everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. There is one God, and he is the sovereign creator of it all. And if that's the case, then of course this God does not live in temples made by man and is not served by human hands. The creator of the universe doesn't need us to build a house for him. The Lord of heaven and earth doesn't need us to give anything to him. Paul says that this God doesn't need anything. On the contrary, he is the self-sufficient giver of life. The gods of Athens were powerful, but not all-powerful. They often needed help with their own struggles and their own circumstances in their own universe of many gods and goddesses. But the true God needs nothing from us and gives everything to us. Is this your view of God? Hear this morning the truth that there is one God who reigns over all that he has made. Understand this morning that we have life and breath today because he has given life and breath to us. Believe the truth that God is all-powerful and all-present, and he doesn't depend on us in any way. Believe today that there is one creator God and that he alone is the ultimate reality in the universe. That's the first foundation that Paul lays. Next, 26 to 28, Paul answers the question, who are we? Who are we? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So having established the truth of the Creator God, Paul moves into God's creation and purpose for mankind. First, he proclaims the reality that all nations came from one man. So the Athenians viewed themselves as a special class of people, disconnected from other nations, superior to them. But Paul wanted them to know that all people are essentially the same. We all come from the same family tree. The distinctions that exist in boundaries and nations and ethnicities do not signal superiority. They are part of God's sovereign plan for the world that he made. And what is that plan? What is God's purpose? He says in verse 27 that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now here's where we need to especially bear in mind Paul's theological assumptions that we saw in Romans 1. Is Paul saying here that it's possible for the nations to feel their way to a true knowledge of God? We know that can't be what Paul means because this same Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the nations suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship created things rather than the Creator. Paul cannot be saying here that people can find God on their own. What is he saying then? Paul is expressing the intention of God when he created us. God created us to seek him. He created us to call on him. He created us to know him, to love him, to worship him. This is why we exist. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Physical health is not ultimate. Human relationships are not ultimate. Career success is not ultimate. Sexual pleasure is not ultimate. Paul is saying that we were made for God. Now what's interesting about the second phrase, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, is how indefinite that phrase is. We hear perhaps, and we think Paul's expressing the possibility of something, but the phrase is not actually that hopeful. The picture that Paul is really painting is actually of a blind person staggering around in the dark, unable to find his way. And this is the situation of Paul's audience. This is the situation of every one of us on our own. We were made for God. We were made to seek God, but we can't come to a true knowledge of God because of our sin. We are hopelessly feeling our way in our blindness and have no way of emerging from our darkness. The ironic thing, as Paul says at the end of 27, is he is actually not far from each one of us. See, the reason we can't find God isn't because he's so far away from us. It's because we are so blind. And here Paul makes another cultural connection. He actually quotes from two Greek poems that were originally about the worship of the Greek god Zeus. The Athenian poets wrote about Zeus, "In him we live and move and have our being, and we are indeed his offspring." And Paul says essentially, they got the right idea, but they've got the wrong god. The god in which we live and move and exist is the transcendent, omnipresent creator. He made us to seek him and know him and love him, but we have failed to find him on our own because we are blind to him. And this leads Paul finally to the question, what is our situation? What is our situation? First, Paul, though he is the one being questioned for his teaching, he directly challenges the idolatry of the Athenians in verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." He's saying, in light of the truths that there is one God who's the creator of all things, on whom we depend for all things, in whom we live and move and have our being, for whom we exist, in light of all that, Paul rebukes the essential belief underneath all idolatry, a God formed according to the imagination of man. We have been created by God, but those who worship idols seek to create God in their own minds. Though we don't worship images today formed out of gold or silver or stone, we still create a God according to our own imaginations. We imagine that God is like us. We give him attributes that serve our own vision of life. We domesticate God to be nothing more than a kindly old grandfather or benevolent therapist who will comfort us and make sure everything works out in the end. This is what happens when humans seek to fuel their way toward God on their own. We get a false God created after our own imagination. And in verses 30 and 31, Paul says that we are culpable for this. We will be held accountable for our ignorant idolatry. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." The first, when Paul says that God overlooked the times of ignorance, he doesn't mean that the idolatry of the nations prior to Christ's coming will be forgiven. He means that God had left those nations to themselves. He had not directly dealt with those nations. He had not brought his judgment on them at that time. But now, Paul says, God's dealings with the nations have changed. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now God is graciously calling the nations out of their idolatry. God is revealing himself to the nations in the gospel, and now he is commanding them to turn away from the worship of false gods and to turn to the worship of the true God who created them. Why is this necessary? Because judgment is coming. Because judgment is coming, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul says that history will not continue forever. The God who set time in motion has circled a day on the calendar of human history, and on that day the whole world will appear before him in judgment. Because he is righteous, his judgment will be righteous, and in righteousness all sin, all idolatry will be called to account. And if we do not repent, we will face the eternal consequence for rejecting the God who gave us life, and we will suffer the eternal wrath of God. That day is coming. We must repent because that day is coming. How do we know that day is coming, Paul? Paul says, because God has already appointed the judge. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here Paul brings his speech full circle to the original occasion for this hearing for the Areopagus. He was proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection, and now Paul declares that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's official installation of the one who will execute his righteous judgment on the whole world. The resurrection is proof positive that judgment is coming and that we must repent in order to be saved. Having laid the foundations of God and man and judgment, Paul has reached the point where he can proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now he can proclaim how the resurrection vindicated Jesus as the only man who did not need to pay the penalty for sin. And yet, Paul could explain that Jesus was judged. He did die. He was condemned to a Roman cross. Why is that? So that the nations might repent and be forgiven. The one who will judge the world was judged as a substitute for the sins of all who repent. This is the heart of the gospel. Through Jesus' death for sin, God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven and saved before that judgment comes. This morning, this might be the first time you've truly understood these things. There is a transcendent creator God. He made you for himself. You've rejected him in exchange for empty idols of your own imaginings. His judgment is coming, but in his love, he's made a way for you to be saved by sending his son to bear that judgment that we deserve. If you're understanding these things for the first time today, then we call you this morning to believe the gospel, to repent of your idolatry, to receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, and to worship the one true God. Now, this is what Paul would have continued to preach, but it seems that he didn't have the chance. This brings us to the final section of the passage, Paul's polarization. You know, there's a false notion that's often pushed today that people in the ancient world were simply naive and gullible, and that's why they believed fanciful stories like the resurrection. But this is simply not true, and it's evidenced by the response of the Areopagus in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. In every place, in every civilization throughout history, there's one incontrovertible fact. When people die, they're dead. When people die, they stay dead. The resurrection seemed as fanciful to the Athenian philosophers as it does to modern atheists today. The proclamation that Christ is risen is an occasion for the world to mock God's people. And so some mocked. But that's not the only response that we see from the Areopagus. Notice that Luke also tells us in verse 32, but others said, we will hear you again about this. See, by God's grace, Paul's strategic proclamation of biblical truth stirred up in some of them a legitimate desire to learn more. And at least a few of the council members said, we want to hear you again. And because the council was divided over their response, verse 33 explains to us that Paul was free to go. So Paul went out from their midst. They let him go. In a similar fashion to the Jerusalem leaders' decision to let Peter and John go free in Acts 5, God protects Paul from the judgment of the Areopagus. And then by his grace, we see in verse 34 that God used Paul's proclamation to bring his saving light to some of these intellectual pagan idolaters. The gospel foundations that he laid were used by the Spirit to bring about an earnest seeking of salvation and then a genuine conversion to faith in Christ. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, someone from the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God used Paul to bring saving light to those who were living in the blindness of their spiritual darkness. Church, Paul's ministry in Athens did not topple the temple of Athena. It did not undo the philosophical commitments of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The people of Athens continued to worship their idols, and they continued to feel their way blindly through the dark. But this doesn't mean that his ministry was unsuccessful. As Paul later writes in Corinthians, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. You see, when we preach the gospel to the world, we will be polarizing. Some will mock us, and some will seek to learn more. Some will reject us, and some will join us. Some will turn away from God, and some will turn to God. God doesn't promise to save idolatrous cultures, but he does promise to save sinners out of their idolatry and to join them to his worshiping people in the church who shine as lights in this dark and dying world until Christ returns to judge. He does this work as we clearly and courageously proclaim the truths of God and man and judgment and salvation in Jesus. No one can feel their way to God, but God, by his grace, has chosen to use us to reveal himself to the lost as we preach the gospel. The church, in a holy jealousy for the glory of the one who responded to our idolatry with saving grace, let's be obedient to proclaim the gospel as he accomplishes his saving acts in our culture today. Father, we ask that you would stir up this holy jealousy in us, Lord.